Good morning, Saints. I just have to start with a confession before we get into what we want to look at this morning. I have to confess, the last time I shared was a time when I was most impressed by the Lord to go forth and share. But this morning is the opposite. As I came into the day, the other day, Saturday, I was thinking, Lord, I just don't know if this is you. You know, I don't know if it's your time to share this. And when our brother opened, when Josh opened, I melted before the Lord. There was no collaboration between my brother and I, at least I don't think so, not on my part. But when he opened it, I thought, well, Lord, I don't know if I really need to share. He shared pretty much what's on my heart. So what we want to share about this morning, the title is going to be called A Tale of Two Men. Not A Tale of Two Cities, but A Tale of Two Men. So if we can begin by opening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to read verse 22. And I apologize if I sound a little different because I'm being impacted a little bit by the pollen. And currently I can only hear about 50% out of my right ear. I feel like I could dig out I don't know what out of there. I probably could lube my car with what's in my ear right now out of my right ear. I don't know if it'd do any good for it, but anyway, so bear with me. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. It reads, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." You know, I don't know if you're interested in genealogies, but there is some fascination these days with family trees. And some are able to look into their past and find out who their ancestors were long ago and even find out what they did. You know, and there's some value in that. I think it's interesting. But, you know, spiritually speaking, there's a lot of value in looking into this matter from God's perspective. You know, when God looks down on this world, what does he see? I believe he sees only two men. And all are joined either to one or the other. So we want to look into this matter of these two men that we just referred to here in 1 Corinthians. But as our text, we want to use Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. We're going to look at that little short passage. So let's read that together to begin. So Romans chapter 5. Keen's my navigator. Beginning in verse 12 to 21. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, in death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we do simply want to bow now in your presence and commit this time into your hands. Lord, we want to come under that principle, knowing that apart from you we can do nothing. Lord, I'm not able to speak apart from you. No one's able to hear apart from you. And Lord, that's our desire, that we'd have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So we do commit our time, Lord, into your hands and pray that you'll bless this time and glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at these few verses in Romans together, may the Holy Spirit breathe afresh on the Word and reveal to us in some larger degree the believer's association with the Lord. You know, it has been said by some that this passage here that we're looking at is a strange invasion or even encroachment, that it's unrelated to what's gone before and what is to follow. But you know, if we look at this passage carefully, we find it goes to the root in explaining the reason of all that did go before. And also, excuse me, and also it is the basis and foundation and necessary transition of what immediately follows, which is the subject of sanctification. Notice this passage begins with the word therefore, which is connecting it back to what has gone before in this epistle. We find here the root or reason of the outbreak of sin to the entire human race. And likewise, we find the root or reason for salvation, which is extended to the entire human race. As we've already mentioned, this passage here, excuse me, has to do with two individuals, Adam and Christ, and the results and consequences of a particular action of theirs. Notice the passage does not use the name of Adam in it, but we can deduct from what this subject is talking about that it's referring to Adam. This passage only incidentally deals with Adam, as its main theme is Christ. This passage will set forth that all the human race, as having been connected to Adam, have been made partakers of a certain action of his and the consequences thereof, which include a particular likeness to him. We call it the Adamic nature. But likewise, those who have received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, which is through Christ, have become partakers of a certain action and consequences of his, which include receiving of his life. You'll notice this passage, it's short, it's condensed. It doesn't go into detail of what these actions are. Notice that it only sets forth the results and consequences of these two actions. But we can surmise from the rest of the scriptures what these two actions are. And the main point of the passage before us is that the results and consequences of Adam's act are what? Condemnation and death. And the results and consequences of Christ's act are justification and life. Now, commentators have generally divided this section into three sections. First, in verses 12 through 14, that Adam and Christ are introduced. Next, in verses 15 to 17, Adam and Christ are contrasted. And note that in these verses we find the phrases "not like" and "much more." And lastly, or thirdly, in verses 18 to 21, Adam and Christ are compared. In these verses, we find the phrase "even so" popping up again. So we would like to use this outline to approach this passage. Now let me read, let's begin in the first section, which is 12 through 14, and let me read that again, so that we can just kind of have this section in our mind. So that's verses 12. Can you put all 12 through 14 up there? Good man. Then again it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So we find in these verses that Adam and Christ are introduced. Now, as we said already, Adam's name is never mentioned in this passage, but we can surmise that this one man referred to in verse 12 is Adam, because Genesis gives us the record of sin entering the world through Adam. You recall in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, that after God created the first man, he put him into the Garden of Eden and he commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And then if we read further in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says that after the woman took and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that she also gave to her husband, and he did eat too. Thus we find here in these passages that Adam had disobeyed a direct command of God to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it's at this point we find, as it says in verse 12, that through one man sin entered into the world. Through one man's transgression, which is the breaking of a known law, we find sin came into the world. Now, we know this account is not speaking of the origin of sin, which has reference to Satan. Excuse me. But this is the record of how sin invaded the human race. This was a major disaster, catastrophic. A catastrophic event that shook all mankind. And as we find through Adam's act, sin entered the world, so also through the entrance of sin came about the consequence of death. God had said in Genesis 2:17 that if they were to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the consequence of that would be death. Now we know this death referred to here is not merely physical, but it also includes spiritual death. Because God had said, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Yet we find Adam and Eve, they did not die physically until many years after eating the fruit. But they did, in fact, die spiritually the day they ate. So death entered into the world by sin. And verse 12 goes on to say that death spread to all men because all sinned. So what does this statement mean, that death spread to all men because all sinned? Does it mean, number one, all sin by copying and so repeating Adam's sin? Or number two, that all sinned when Adam sinned and were included in his sinning? We believe what Paul states in the remainder of this first section, in verses 13 and 14, as well as the statements he makes in the next two sections regarding results and consequences that were passed on to all men, that through the act of this one man, Adam, it makes it clear that all sin when Adam sinned and are included in his sinning. Now, before we proceed to verse 13 and 14, to support this interpretation, note at the end of verse 12 it says, because all sinned, not all have sinned. All sinned here is in the Greek aorist tense. It's a past tense, even as we find in Romans 3:23, where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All sinned is in this aorist tense, which is looking at an act, a single act committed in time past. Now look at verses 13 and 14 again. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So what are these verses saying to us? I think we have no issue understanding that before the law came, sin was already in the world. You know, we see in the Bible right away, starting with the offspring of Adam and Eve, with Cain, we see envy, we see jealousy, we see hatred and murder. And on reads the record, including that God said, the wickedness of man was great. Think of that. The wickedness of man was great, and that the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. But you know, verse 13 goes on to say that sin is not imputed when there is no law. This word imputed is found only one other time in the New Testament, which is in Philemon chapter 1, verse 18. Where the NASB translates it as charged to my account. Now remember, in the book of Philemon, of which Paul wrote, he's writing to Philemon, and he's speaking to him regarding a slave of his named Onesimus. If you remember the story, Onesimus had escaped from Philemon, and in the process, he had stolen from him. And he came into contact with Paul. And through Paul's preaching, Onesimus was saved. And so then, Paul wants to send him back to Philemon. And so he sends him back. And he has in this letter saying to him that he ought to receive him back even as he would Paul. And he says to him, Onesimus owes you anything, charge that to my account. So the latter part of verse 13 says sin, then again, of which the definition of is breaking a known law, It says, sin is not charged to one's account where there is no law. Now think about it. If there were no speeding laws, could the police arrest anybody for speeding? Of course not. They'd have no basis to do it. But once speeding laws are put in place, and if you speed, and if you get caught, if you violate that law, then that ticket is going to be charged to your account. But here in verse 14, we find Paul states that death, which is the consequence of sin, had reigned, or to put it in another way, had been charged to the account of all that lived from Adam to Moses, of which none of these had violated any given known law, as Adam had. You know, we read over and over again in Genesis that so-and-so lived X amount of years and then they died. How could these who had not violated or sinned against any known command come under the consequence of sin, which is death, except it be through the consequence of another? So we have to surmise that all were subject to death because of being included in Adam's sin. So we can conclude that when Adam sinned, all that have come forth from Adam were included in his sinning. And as death passed on to all, passed on to Adam, likewise it passed on to all that came forth from Adam. Now, Scripture says, by the witness of two or three, a matter shall be confirmed. So where else in Scripture can we verify this truth that through the act of one, many will be affected? If you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, we just want to look at a couple verses. You remember in Hebrews chapter 7, speaking of Abraham meeting with Melchizedek, that it says that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And it goes on to say that even Levi, who was not born as yet, also paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. Hebrews 7:9 says, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So it says here that even Levi, who wasn't even born yet, paid tithes to Melchizedek when Abraham met him. But Levi was included in Abraham's family tree. So he was included in giving tithes. So here we can see the principle of the one affecting the many. You know, and also, you remember the story of Achan? Remember how he had stolen some treasure from Jericho, which God had commanded should be destroyed? It says in Joshua 7:1 that the Israelites, it doesn't say Achan, it says the Israelites acted unfaithfully. And the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Thus the whole nation was regarded as taking part in Achan's sin. Now, I know this is a hard concept, particularly for Westerners, because we live in a society that's so individualistic. We live in a society where we do believe we're an island unto ourselves, you know. But maybe I can give a weak illustration or example to illustrate this concept of the many being affected by the one and the right attitude that we should have. You know, take a team sport where a situation occurs where a single player makes a mistake. And he causes the team to lose the game. And thus, all are impacted by the losing result. You know, some may get upset and blame the one. I've seen this many times. They blame that one who made the mistake. They say it's not fair and they shouldn't lose because of that specific one's mistake. But you know, they're all part of the same team. And could they ever guarantee that they would never make that mistake? And if that one who made the mistake had made the winning action, you know, all would gladly take part in the winning results. You know, thus, the truth of the matter is, if it was you and I in that garden, can we say we would not have disobeyed the Lord? Would we dare to be that bold and presumptuous? So in this first section, we find the apostle setting forth the principle of the one affecting the many because of association. Thus, in this first section, we are introduced to Adam and how this one action of his affected the many. But we also find this section includes with the introduction of the reference to Christ, as it says in the latter part of verse 14. It says, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Paul has set forth that all have sinned in Adam, as he is the head or representative of the human race. Now he's going to begin to unfold the wonderful truth that Christ is a type of Adam, in that he is the representative of a new race. And if you're to consider it unfair to reap the results of Adam's one act of disobedience, it certainly would also be the case of reaping the results of Christ's one act of obedience. For we know gladly Christ committed this act of obedience. Now let's look at the second section, verses 15 to 17. And let's read them again, if we will. Boy, I can't clear that ear. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now note, this section begins with the word but. Paul had just said in verse 14 that Christ was a type of Adam and that they both head up or are representatives of a new race. And as such, through both of them, we find the principle of the one affecting the many. You know, though this type is accurate, Paul knows this is where the likeness of these two ends. For how can the Lord of glory be likened to the man of shame, the Savior to the sinner, the one who gives life to the one who brought in death? So in this section, Adam's and Christ's act are being contrasted to each other as we find the phrases, then again, not like and much more. Now, of course, Adam's act was when he partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Christ's act is what? It's his death on the cross. Now, firstly, we find their actions being contrasted in that Adam's act was one of self-willfulness. self-assertion. He disregarded the Word of God and pursued his own interests. His act was one of total independence. On the other hand, Christ's act was one of selflessness, self-sacrifice, total dependence, and submission to the will of God. His act was one of, not my will, but yours be done. Now, secondly, we find in verse 16 the contrast of the consequences of the two actions. Adam's act brought what? Condemnation. And this followed after how many? One transgression. Christ's act brought justification. And this followed what? Many transgressions. Christ's act of justification not only included Adam's transgression, but all the transgressions to ever be committed. Now consider, previously our account before God was what? It was in the red. Written in it was condemned, spiritually bankrupt before God. But in Christ, not only has the condemned been removed by His paying the price for our debt, by His death, but in addition, He did what? He deposited righteousness into it. How much more has He done for us? Not only has He brought us back to the place of innocence that Adam had by putting away our sin, but He also has placed righteousness into our account. You know, this is justification. And lastly, in this section, we see in verse 17, we find the contrast of the effects of the two acts. Through Adam's act, what happened? Death reigned. You know, you don't have to look very far to see the physical effect of this act, because cemeteries are to be found everywhere. But in addition, we find that we were powerless to overcome death. Josh spoke of this earlier. We were enslaved to sin and death, unable to throw off that tyrant who forced his will on us. But it says through Christ's act, it states that those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Note the difference between these two effects. In Adam, death reigned. In Christ, will reign in life. And consider some of the fruit of death reigning, which are fear, anxiety, insecurity, disapproval, uncertainty, hopelessness. But in contrast, some of the fruit of reigning in life, which is through Him and by Him, which are acceptance, assurance, peace, confidence, joy, hope. You know, through Adam we had no other choice but in bondage to sin and death. But through Christ, we're now able to reign in life through the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. We're no longer forced to be ruled by a tyrant, to be reigned over with no way out. We now can choose to reign in life by His grace. And now let's consider the last section in verses 18 to 21. We'll just read those again. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we saw in the last section where Paul contrasted Adam and Christ and their two acts. The point was to show that the consequence of being in Adam is not like the consequence of being in Christ. What Adam's act brought about through the fall has been dealt with and even surpassed by the act of Christ, which is that tremendous work of the cross. But Paul now returns to a comparison of the two in this section, where we find this phrase, "even so." That's because in order to understand our union or being joined to Christ, we must understand our union with Adam. If we see and understand our heritage as connected to Adam, likewise we'll be able to see our heritage as connected to Christ. Now, verse 18 actually continues on with the thought from verse 12, as verses 15 through 17 are our parentheses in this passage. We find in verse 18 that being connected to Adam resulted in condemnation to all men. But even so, through the one act, and note it says one act of righteousness, there results justification of life to all men. Now, as we alluded to earlier, one might tend to think it unfair to condemn a race through the act of one man. But likewise, is it fair to condemn a righteous man in the place of an entire guilty race, so that through faith in that one man, all could be justified? But this was the only way God could save a sinful race. And in wisdom, God has chosen to deal with man through two heads or representatives to bring about his purpose. Notice it says, through Christ's one act, it resulted to justification of life. I think we tend to relate justification to only pardon for our sins. And of course that had to be done. Our sin needed to be dealt with before a holy and righteous God. And we found previously in chapter 5 that we were justified in His blood. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. But justification not only provides pardon for our sin, but it also includes receiving of His life, His very nature. Now note in verse 19 that Paul uses some different language to describe the acts of Adam and Christ. Previously it was trespass, used in connection with Adam, and gift in connection with Christ. But here in verse 19, it is what? It is disobedience when speaking of Adam's act, and obedience when speaking of Christ's act. Of course, then again, this is referring to Adam's disobedience in the garden and Christ's obedience in dying on the cross. Philippians tells us Christ was obedient to what? To the point of death. Even death on a cross. So now Paul is getting down to the very essence or nature of Adam's and Christ's act. In the case of Adam, it was an act of disobedience. In the case of Christ, it was an act of obedience. Now it says that through Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So as Adam acted as our federal head or representative, we find we were made sinners when he sinned. There was no action on our part in connection with us being made sinners. The whole race being included in Adam became sinners when he sinned. Now this being made sinners in Adam not only includes partaking of the condemnation of his sin, but it also includes the fact that we've inherited the nature of a sinner. through the one man, sin, the thing, the principle, the poison entered the world. Adam, through his act, inherited a sinful nature, the nature of a sinner. Boy, that year. All those that have come forth from Adam have inherited that same nature. And do you know what the essence of that nature is? It's disobedience. Ephesians says we were sons of disobedience. You know, we can clearly see this fact in children, even at an early age, that tendency toward disobedience because of that inherited nature. Are we aware of that tendency in ourselves? Do we realize that through the disobedience of Adam, we have inherited that sinful nature, of which is the essence or feature of it is disobedience? I think often we focus on getting rid of certain fruit out of our lives when we should be aware of the root problem, which is we ourselves. We become concerned with certain things that we do, but are we concerned with what we are? You know, the saying goes, you can take the pig out of the mud, but you can't take the mud out of the pig. You can clean him up, but upon coming to the next mud hole, guess what he's going to do? He's going to jump right back in, because that's his nature. You know, we cannot change what we are. And we are what we are because of our association of being in Adam. Now, if I stopped there, this would be pretty gloomy. But look at the rest of that verse 19. But thank God, though we were made sinners in Adam, the verse goes on to say we were made righteous in Christ. This meaning here of being made righteous in Christ, it not only has to do with our positional righteousness before God, but it also has to do with us now having the ability to produce righteousness. Why? Because we have received the nature, the very life of Christ, because of our association with Him. As the Adam nature can only produce sin, even as a cookie factory can only produce cookies and not hot dogs, even so, the nature we receive from Christ can only produce righteousness. Though in Adam we had become slaves to and ruled by sin, even so now in Christ we are able to be made rulers in righteousness. You know, in fact, this is the actual meaning of this word made here in our text. We find in Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 and 47. And I'm going to read out of the New King James Version. I'm sorry, Keene, I'm throwing you a curveball, because I think it captures it better. It says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Now, these words here, made ruler and make him ruler, in these verses, they are the same Greek word as made in our text in verse 19. What does that mean? It means we're no longer handicapped by our association with Adam. We can reign in righteousness now because we're associated with Christ. And being associated with Christ includes being a receiver of His nature, His very life. We find through His life we are able to be obedient unto righteousness. The Adam nature can only produce disobedience, but the life of Christ can only produce obedience unto righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 puts it this way. Sorry, Keen, I don't have the verse. It says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And get this next verse. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Isn't that God's purpose for our lives? Be conformed to the image of Christ? Now, this truth of this truth of us being freed from the consequences of Adam through our association with him and our being let me take a drink of water. Let me start over again. Now, this truth of our being freed from the consequence of Adam through our association or our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, it's really not developed until chapters 6 through 8 of Romans. But what the apostle here wants us to know in this section is that our oneness with Adam, we have become partakers of sin, condemnation, and death. But through our oneness with Christ, we have become partakers of justification, righteousness, and life by His grace. Now look at verse 20. It begins, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. So why does the apostle insert this statement here? It's because the apostle is about to conclude his thought on this matter of justification, which this passage is really a portion of. The theme of justification really mainly runs from chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 11. The passage here, verses 12 through 21, really conclude that thought. And they pave the way for the subject of sanctification, which really commences in chapter 6 and goes through chapter 8. Just as a reminder, justification is the act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ. Sanctification, which primarily runs from chapter 6 through 8, is the process whereby God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, molds the believer into the image of Christ. But it becomes, in this matter of justification, it becomes of the utmost need to convince one of their sinnerhood in Adam. So what is the best way to convince a transgressor or a lawbreaker of their offense? It's to place them under the law principle. You know, one who loves to gossip becomes very aware of that shortcoming if you flash a sign in front of them that says, do not gossip, every time they begin to do so. So the law has come in to point ones to Christ, whose grace is able to abound all the more over their transgressions. A consequence of Adam's act is that sin reigned, but through the act of Christ, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. So in conclusion, what do we find in Adam? We find defeat, we find failure, we find disappointment, we find despair, we find discouragement. But what do we find in Christ? We find victory. We find success. We find comfort. We find confidence. And lastly, we find hope. You know, one brother has said, the purpose of this great passage in Romans is to explain to all believers that being in Christ provides prevailing righteousness and eternal life now. It's wonderful. Let's just commit this to the Lord. Lord, we just want to commit these feeble words back to Thee. Lord, for You to do what You want with them. We just thank You, Lord, that though in Adam we'd all become sinners, in Christ we've all become righteous. We share of Your very life, Your very nature. No longer need we be handicapped by that old association in Adam. But we can be made rulers. We just bless Thee, Lord. In Your name, amen.